again. And on the 26th is the feast of Saint Anne, the grandmother of our Lord, the mother of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, with regard to Saint Anne, we know practically nothing scripturally. In fact, nothing is mentioned about Saint Anne. We know whatever we do about this lady from apocryphal literature, that is to say, literature that is not considered inspired, but holy. We give it credence, we give it, as it were, a religious assent. We say it is pleasing to pious ears. And it is with this that we come to know something about this woman whom tradition has named Anne. Once again, we really are not sure of who she was or what her name is. But it is a product, as it were, of the tradition of the Church and a very, very ancient devotion. Devotion to Saint Anne does not spring from the West, it comes from the East. We know that she was a woman of great holiness. With regard to her conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, it took place in a natural way between husband and wife. But what is particularly, as it were, outstanding about her is that because the Blessed Virgin was conceived in the womb of Saint Anne, freed or preserved from original sin, it is believed that she is the only woman, short of the Blessed Virgin, who experienced this event of childbirth without pain. She gave birth to the Mother of God then painlessly. It would not be fitting that she who was free of sin should cause pain to anyone. And that was what happened, as it was believed, to Saint Anne. There is a legend that goes, and this is the reason why Saint Anne is prayed to, by girls who are seeking good husbands. There is a legend that says that when her husband, Zachary, died, then Anne married again, and she outlived that husband, and then she married a third time. And each marriage was not only successful, but the means of holiness for these three husbands. Well, whether it's true or not, we don't know. But it is for this reason that as I say, women with a desire for a good marriage pray to her. She who found three good men, surely she should be able to find one good man for someone. And that is the reason why, as I say, these girls pray to her. She is also the patroness of a happy home. And then on the 29th is the feast of the sister of St. Mary Magdalene, St. Martha. And then on the 31st is the feast of St. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Society of Jesus. That's all of the announcements. I want to tell you a little bit about this St. James. He is one of the 12 apostles, as you know, and on this Mass, because his feast is so great, even though the Mass of the Sunday takes precedence, we nevertheless commemorate St. James. He is called St. James the Greater. Does anybody know why? Well, I'll tell you. St. James the Greater is called that by St. Mark. And he is called the Greater for two reasons. First, because he was called before the other James. That is to say, James the Less. Or James was called the kinsman, the cousin of our Lord. We are not speaking of that James, the one who grew up with our Lord as a boy. We're speaking of the one who is the brother of St. John the Apostle, or St. John the Evangelist. That James. James, the son of Zebedee. That James, called the Greater. And he is also called the Greater for another reason. And that is because he is believed to have been older than the other James, James the Less. And that's why we call him then James the Greater, because he was called first, and because he was an older man. Also, James was older than his brother, the young St. John the Evangelist. It's very difficult, in fact, almost impossible, for a person who reads the sacred scriptures to come to know anything about the personality of St. James the Greater. But maybe, if we look a little more deeply into the gospel, we can learn something. Maybe I can tell you a few things about his personality. What was he like? What did he do? Well, we know that he lived in the north of Palestine. He lived in Galilee. And he was in partnership with his father and his younger brother, and they had a fishing company. And they were also in partnership with St. Peter and Peter's brother Andrew. So they were, as it were, five people, five men who worked together in one big company. It is believed that St. Peter was the senior partner. And he was, as it were, in close relationship with Zebedee, the father of James and John. Our Lord, who went to Galilee to pick a number of his disciples or apostles, went to this hamlet of, as it were, Bethsaida, where they all lived. And there our Lord called them, but not all at once. You know, it was Andrew who first discovered our Lord. And he was the one who brought his brother Simon, who became known as Peter. And then our Lord called St. John, the last of these, as it were, friends and brothers, and they were all good friends. It's rare, isn't it, to have people in partnership with friends at the same time. Well, these were all good friends. They all worked together. And there is reason to believe that they were not poor men. They were not among the very wealthy. They were comfortably. They lived comfortably. Well, as it were, St. James, who had a desire to follow our Lord, knew he was needed in the fishing business. And so he stayed behind. It was St. John who went first. He knew that his father Zebedee, as it were, needed his help. And so, as I told you, he waited until finally our Lord came to James and called him, "Follow me." And it says in the Gospel that as soon as he heard the word of the Savior, that he dropped everything, dropped his nets, and left. Now I want to depart for a minute and tell you something about the parents. You know, we don't hear very much about the parents of the apostles. Well, we know something about these parents because in a way they are models of parents whose children follow the line or the vocation of the priesthood in the religious life. What is beautiful about Zebedee and his wife Salome is that practically nothing is said. There is not one word on the part of Zebedee which indicated any displeasure or refusal. In fact, there is every reason to believe that Zebedee and his wife Salome were grateful that our Lord had picked their sons to be apostles. In fact, so much so that Zebedee's own wife became one of the women who followed our Lord throughout his journey for 3 years. And in fact, it was Salome, because of her willing surrender of her two sons to God's service, that our Lord allowed this mother of two priests and two bishops to witness his death on the cross. In fact, even St. James, who ran away at the last moment because of his fear, even he was not allowed to witness the redemption of the world, but his mother was. And Zebedee always remained a generous donor to the 12 apostles and to our Lord in his work. I'm sure that one of the reasons why Salome was weeping when she witnessed our Lord dying on the cross was not only because she saw our Lord suffering, but also she was weeping because of the cowardice of her son, who should have been there not only in her place, but with her. It's the story of a mother who is willing to surrender her children, no matter what the cost, for God's service. So you must think often of Zebedee and Salome. Anyway, when James followed our Lord, why, it is said that he traveled with our Lord all throughout his journeys. The Gospels are silent about the conversations that took place, but we do know that St. James was among the three most favored apostles of all of the 12. It was James who witnessed the transfiguration, not the others. It was Peter, St. John, his younger brother, and James. It was James who witnessed the raising of the dead, of the daughter of this leader of the Jews, Jairus, not the other apostles, just James, as well as Peter and John. And it was James who was allowed to witness the beginning of our Lord's agony in the garden. Our Lord picked Peter, James, and John, and to come a little closer to witness the bloody sweat and the beginning of the redemption of the world. Our Lord had a nickname for these two boys, James and John. He called them Sons of Thunder. And the reason is because, you may remember the story, when our Lord was passing through Samaria to go to Jerusalem, there was a town he had been to, and he had preached, and the people loved him. But because, on the second trip around, our Lord was going to Jerusalem to worship, the Samaritans, as you know, hated the Jews, and hated the temple in Jerusalem. They felt that where they worshipped was the true place. Because of that, when they heard that our Lord had, as it were, set his face to Jerusalem, they would not let our Lord enter. And because James and John were insulted because of the outrage committed against our Lord in this inhospitality, they asked our Lord, "Would you like it that we pray that God your Father send fire down to consume them?" And our Lord rebuked them, "You do not know from which spirit you speak." And so he called them from that day on Sons of Thunder, because they were bold, because they had a great and fiery passion and character. And then the next thing we know about James has to do with the time that our Lord was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. They're about to die. Our Lord had just told the apostles he was going there to die. And almost as if they hadn't heard these words, they got their mother. Remember I told you that their mother used to follow them. They got their mother to make a request for them. "Please grant that my sons, when you reign, be given the privilege of sitting on either side of you to reign with you, to rule the rest." Remember that our Lord had appointed St. Peter to be the head of the apostles. These two boys were jealous of St. Peter's privilege, and so they asked our Lord to bypass Simon Peter to make them the head. Well, you see, our Lord, instead of answering the mother, because they knew that she had been put up to it, asked these two men, James and John, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to? That is to say, are you ready to die on the cross with me?" And without any hesitation, the two men said, "Possumus, of course we can." And our Lord replied, "Of my cup you will drink someday. But as for reigning one on my left and one on my right, that's not for me to give. That's for my heavenly Father. But to drink the cup, that you will do." I believe that those words were addressed, first of all, not to John, but to James. And I'll tell you why. When our Lord died on the cross, and after he rose from the dead, and after he ascended into heaven, and after Pentecost, when all the apostles received the Holy Spirit, it was James, this apostle, who, like the others, preached the gospel in Judea and in Samaria. And then when Herod Agrippa took power over the Jews, it says that Herod, in order to please the Jews, because you see he knew, this king, that he was in bad grace with these religious leaders, because they knew he was a hypocrite, he decided to do that which would please them. So he decided to persecute the Christians. And it says in the Acts of the Apostles, knowing that this pleased the Jews, he then proceeded to arrest James. The reason is because I think James had the loudest voice. James, maybe in a way, had the biggest mouth. James spoke the most. He was always a son of thunder. So he arrested James. And then it says, when he knew that it pleased them to do that, then he proceeded to arrest Peter. So Peter and James were in prison. And in a way, they were together. But what happened? Remember? Peter was miraculously released. The angel appeared to Peter, remember? Struck him on the side, said, "Get up and follow me." That didn't happen to James. James was made to stay in prison. And it says, as the Acts of St. James tell us, that at the last moment when James was led to his place of execution, and you know, there he was beheaded, his head was cut off, it says that his accuser looked on him, the man who betrayed James, looked on James, and because, as it were, he saw the great sincerity and simplicity of this man, it says that he ran up and embraced him and asked for his pardon. And James hesitated for a moment and then embraced him too. And the two of them walked to death together. James, you see, at the moment that he died, remembered the words of the Savior, "Of my cup you will drink." And he said something else to James. You know, people who rule others lord it over their charges. But it must not be so with you. If you wish to be the first, you must make yourself the slave of others. If you want to rule, well, you must be the last. And I think that the moment that James died, he said, "I can." Just like he said, went to our Lord, "Can you drink the cup?" He said, "I can." And then at that moment, he said, "I can too." James was the first of the apostles to shed his blood. And his death marked the beginning of the spread of the gospel throughout the entire world. Because as soon as James was killed, the apostles remembered these words of our Lord. He, as it were, was the symbol of victimhood, even for St. Peter. And so the rest of the apostles spread throughout the world and preached the gospel. James, then, was the model of fidelity to duty, the model of immolation of the priesthood, the model of courage, the model of faithful and loyal love. It's the model of every man who was called just to do his duty in this life. And so maybe in a way should not be called maybe James the Greater. Maybe he should be called James the First. James, the first one to give his life. The first in fidelity to duty. The first of the sons of thunder. The first bishop and priest, victim and martyr. And that's the story of St. James. You know, it is said that before he died, he went to Spain, preached the gospel there. It was the church in Spain that attributes their faith to this great apostle. And you know, there's a great shrine in Spain called St. James of Compostela. And there is a great indulgence given to those who make that pilgrimage in honor of St. James. St. James, by the way, is not only the patron of martyrs, but he is also the patron of pilgrims, because he is said to be the first of the apostles to make such a long voyage, even before St. Paul. And then he went back, you see, to Palestine, and then he was betrayed and put to death. So if you have to make a long journey, no matter where you go, it might be wise to make a little invocation to St. James, patron of pilgrims, fidelity and faithful to his duties and obligations, even when he was on his trips. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. "Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, that we should live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For whoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now you have not received a spirit of bondage so as to be again in fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by virtue of which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself gives testimony to our spirit that we are sons of God. But if we are sons, we are heirs also, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. "There was a certain rich man who had a steward who was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear of thee? Make an accounting of thy stewardship, for thou canst be steward no longer.' And the steward said within himself, "What shall I do, seeing that my master is taking away the stewardship from me? To dig I am not able, to beg I am ashamed. I know what I shall do, that when I am removed from my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." And he summoned each of his master's debtors and said to the first, "How much dost thou owe my master?" And he said, 100 jars of oil. He said to him, "Take thy bond and sit down at once and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much dost thou owe?" He said, 100 cores of wheat. He said to him, "Take thy bond and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward in that he had acted prudently. For the children of this world, in relation to their own generation, are more prudent than the children of the light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves with the mammon of wickedness, so that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting dwellings." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Ghost, amen. On past years, I've talked to you about the virtue of prudence. I'm going to tell you about it again today because it is such an important virtue. I may have told you, maybe in the past, I don't remember, but there are what we call moral cardinal virtues, and there are four of them. And they are infused into us, and I'm going to tell you how in a minute, but the four moral cardinal virtues that we have inside of us if we are in the state of grace are first prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. These are the four. Are all the virtues equal? Are all the virtues alike? Are all worth as much? No. No, they're not. There is, like in anything else in life, a hierarchy. Some things are more important than others. You know, our Lord spoke most poignantly about the most important things. And of the moral cardinal virtues, and I'm going to tell you what they are and where they come from, the most important of them all is prudence. Prudence is that virtue which makes a man, enables a man to know. Prudence rests in the mind. It enables a man to know what he must do, not what he must believe, what he must think, but what he must do. Prudence, therefore, involves the active life. It is that virtue which enables a man to know what he must do right here and now. That's prudence. In other words, prudence makes a man have good judgment. That's how important it is. Without prudence, you are a fool. And the reason why prudence is the most important of the moral virtues is because prudence governs and directs all of the other virtues with regard to how they are lived out, in regard to how they are performed, in regard to what they do. So prudence tells me when I must practice justice, when I must be strong, when I must be temperate. Prudence tells me, for example, when it is wise to practice humility, when it is wise to be forceful, when I should give in to another person's opinion, when I should rather enforce my own. Prudence tells me when I should be calm, when I should be angry, when I should be meek. Prudence is the virtue that something like, in fact that's the way it's described in the spiritual books, prudence is like a charioteer. And you know what a charioteer does. He climbs on a chariot. Have you ever seen a chariot? Have you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Remember the great chariot race in Ben-Hur? And what did these men do? They climbed onto their chariots, and they had a team of horses. And the men had reins for each horse, see, all in between their fingers. And they knew exactly which horse did what. In fact, any person who runs a team of horses will tell you that each horse has a certain personality, a certain character. And a man who's going to govern the team of horses, you see, knows by the temperament of each of the horses and by their names, you see, exactly what horse needs to be lashed, which one needs to be held back, which one maybe is the timid one, has to be given as much rein as possible, has to be encouraged. So they all work together to make the chariot go where the driver wants. Prudence is like the driver of the chariot. It has the reins and the controls over all the other horses or all the other virtues. So you see how important it is. Without prudence, you see, you will lose your souls because you will make many stupid blunders in the spiritual life and in your life in this world. That's why it is exceedingly important. And in fact, when any superior has to govern, or better put, when he must judge a candidate to enter religious life, that is the prime quality that somebody looks for when he accepts a man. Not so much if he's holy, because if you're a sinner, why, God can make you a saint. But if you're a fool, sometimes you wonder even if God can do anything for you. If you're a fool. What a person looks for then is good judgment, prudence, the ability to distinguish, to make good judgments. That's prudence. Do you understand? Now, it is important that each one of you possess this virtue. As I told you, without it, you will almost certainly lose your souls. Almost certainly. Prudence, without it, rather, or imprudence, foolishness, will make a man consent to do those things which will lead to his destruction, to his damnation. Now, I'll tell you where prudence comes from. Maybe you've heard this before, but you're going to hear it again. I'm going to tell it to you maybe in another way to make it clearer for you. You know, you should know the kind of a life you live and the way you have to live it. Well, it begins like this. We have inside of us, in our human organism, a life force, don't we? That life force we call humanity, or life. We learn in philosophy that life is defined as immanent self-activity. You know what that means? It means that the way you move, or what makes you do anything, is not from any outside source. You move from the force that's inside of you. Nobody makes you do the things that you do. All of the biological and physiological functions that you have come from within you. You act yourself. You move yourself. That is the sign of life. Well, this life does more than that. This life force that it's inside of you, why it has certain faculties, or certain, as it were, powers. And when you are able to read the powers that are inside of you, why, you know what kind of a life you've got. For example, let us take the flowers, the plants, the plant life. How do we know that they are plants? Not only by the way that they look, but rather by what they do. So by analyzing the type of activity that plants have, we can say this is a plant. Same is true of sentient or feeling life, sense life. How are we able to know what kind of a life an animal has? By analyzing its activities, by analyzing its faculties, its functions. An animal can smell, can bite, can taste, can feel, it has emotions. So we know this is an animal. Now we take a man, and we analyze his faculties. We analyze what makes him move, or better put, what is the nature of the force that's in him. By analyzing the faculties of a man, we come to know a man as human. We say that this man has human life. So, human life, therefore, that force produces inside of our bodies certain faculties, certain forces. And also human life produces other types of forces, not just physical, but we call immaterial
or spiritual forces to think, to conceive, to produce notions and thoughts. All of these things, you see, show us that we are human. They are, as it were, faculties. And so we have, therefore, a human sense of knowing. We have a human sense of feeling. More than that, we can think. We can will. And in our intellects, we are able to judge as to what we must do here and now in terms of the highest way of living. Reason, for example, is the highest faculty of a man. It is that which makes him to be a man. What are the things that we must do in order to act in a human way? Very simple. We must act according to reason, and therefore we act humanly. If we act purely according to our senses, we act as an animal. If, rather, all our functions are all subordinate to reason, and we act here and now in the particular, in the concrete, according to right reason, why, we are acting correctly. That's human life, and that's human prudence. So, for example, it makes good sense to eat. It is reasonable to eat, because if we eat, we will continue to live. It makes good sense to love. It is the fundamental drive of human will. It makes good sense to do those things that make the body feel good, because the body should be whole, and it is directed toward pleasure, according to right reason. That's human life. But God does not stop there. Because you see, superimposed on this human organism that I've just described to you in a very, very superficial way, superimposed on this organism, there is something else. There is what we call a supernatural organism or life. Do you know where you get it? When the priest takes water and says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then you receive another life, a life that rests on top of your human life. And you know how it works? It operates, as it were, in and through your human faculties, something like this. That's how your supernatural life works. And just as it is reasonable to operate your human life, so is it supernaturally reasonable to operate your divine life inside of you. If you don't, you will be punished. What would you think of a man who spends all his time in bed, does nothing? I knew a man like that. Every time he was displeased or upset, he would spend literally days in bed, depressed. In fact, his wife could do nothing with him. And she used to get so upset, well, she'd call me. Say, Father, he's in bed again. He's angry about so on and so forth. Would you please get him up? So I used to get him on the phone, and he'd have the phone next to his bed, and then I'd yell at him for about 5 or 10 minutes and get him out of bed. What would you think of a person like this? He doesn't know how to be a human being. He can't act rationally. Our Lord says to you, if you use the supernatural organism poorly, make an accounting of your stewardship, for you can be steward no longer. Every time I read this gospel at Mass, I always think about my own immortal soul. Make an account of your stewardship, for you can be steward no longer. What will happen on the day that we must make an accounting of the supernatural life force that has been infused in us? What must we say? What will we be able to say and to report? It's something like the parable of the talents, isn't it? If you have done nothing with the life that you have been given, you will be punished. It is a great treasure. If you waste it and squander it, it's like being given a great, great treasure that you forget has been given to you. You bury in a hole, and you live as a pauper. If a person gives you a good gift, something that you need to live, well, you're expected by your friend to use it. Aren't you insulting your friend if you take your gift? Supposing a person knows that you
you need food. So you take your food and put it in a drawer, and you continue to starve. Are you not insulting your friend? Do you not do yourself an injustice? That's what it's like, you see, if you have this supernatural organism and you squander it. You insult God. You outrage the divine munificence, as it were, and you'll be punished for it. Make an account of your stewardship. It's important that you begin to do it now. Well, to get back to this gift, why, what happens, you see, with this supernatural life force that is in it, in you, which we call, by the way, sanctifying grace, there are things or faculties or powers that proceed from it. What is sanctifying grace? It is a life. Not anything like your human life. It is the life that God lives. It's divine life. And once it rests in your soul, there pours out of it, spills out, as it were, into all of your bodily faculties, into your intellect, into your will, into all your feelings. There spills out a divine quality that make everything you do sacred, everything you do divine, once, as long as you have preserved that divine force, that divine life. One of these powers is what we call prudence. It springs from divine grace. It is one of the signs that you are a child of God. What is natural prudence? It is that virtue, as I tell you, that makes a man do what is reasonable, right here and now. So I told you, so you rest, you eat, you sleep, so on and so forth. What is supernatural prudence? It is that quality which makes a man perform actions in this world not for the motive of right reason, purely, but rather for another motive, for the motive of heaven, for the motive of God, because it will lead to your eternal happiness and eternal good. It is prudence that makes you get up early in the morning, dress, and come here. Not natural prudence. Natural prudence will tell you to stay in bed. That's good sense, isn't it? To rest. Supernatural prudence, which only operates by a divine impulse, which the Holy Spirit works on you. You can be sure, as much as you are uncomfortable, as much as your feelings would make you prefer not to come here, it is purely by divine grace that you get up, that you dress and wash, and that you drive and come here and listen and pray and offer the Mass with the priest. It is God that makes you do that. Not I, certainly. Not even your own natural reason alone. That's not what does it. It is infused prudence, because it is good supernatural sense. You often don't realize how intimately involved Almighty God is in everything that you do. It's prudence that makes you, for example, interrupt your day and say to God, I believe, I hope in you, I love you. It is prudence, supernatural prudence, that makes you raise your children for heaven. It is infused prudence that makes you do things that other people think are foolish. It's much more sensible for you to be outside sunbathing than it is to be in here perspiring. But it is supernaturally prudent for you to be here. Do you see what I mean? Do you see how important imprudence is? Without it, you are fools with regard to the divine life that is in you. I can't impress upon you too much the importance of this great virtue, but maybe there is a hint of it in the Old Testament. Do you know the story of Abigail? Abigail was a lady who was married to a tyrant of a husband, a real mean, surly individual, who was wealthy. And they lived during the time when David was having lots of problems with his king Saul,
Saul, who was jealous of David's favor with God and his popularity and so on and so forth. David was in exile and he was hungry with his friends. And so he sent some messengers to the husband of Abigail, whose name was Nabal. And the messengers came, went to Nabal and said, you remember when David was in good standing with his king and all your flocks were right at David's disposal and David could have taken them and used them for his own benefit. He could have slain these sheep and eaten them. He could have stolen them and sold them and kept the money. But instead, you know what he did? He protected your flocks when you didn't ask him. He made sure that all of your wealth was kept integral. Now David is in need. Will you help him? He's hungry. Will you give him some of these sheep that he protected for you? Will you give him some wine and some food? And Nabal said, absolutely not. I didn't ask him to do these things. That was his business. So Nabal refused. And then the word got back to David. David said, as sure as I am standing here, you tell Nabal to get ready, because I am taking my sword and I will slay him, his flocks, his friends. I will destroy his home. Who is he to refuse me? Well, Abigail heard. So she quick went to the bakery, see, and she made some loaves of bread and she baked them fresh. She took some lambs, slew them, prepared a beautiful dish for him, see, and wine, and she went without her husband's knowledge. And she went to David and said, here is the food that you want. Please take pity on my poor, stupid husband. And David took the food and forgave Nabal and was sorry for his repentance, for his anger. And Abigail went back and told Nabal what she had done. And Nabal was angry. And because of the foolishness of Nabal, it is said that soon after that, God struck Nabal dead because he was a fool. And Abigail, you know what happened to her? Why, David went to Abigail and was impressed with her not because of her beauty. She was not particularly a lovely woman to look at. He was impressed with her because of her intelligence, because of her sagacity, her wisdom, her prudence, and he made her his wife. And he loved her more than all the other women he had taken. Not, as I tell you, because she was beautiful to look at, but because she was fun to be with. She was enjoyable to speak with. They shared each other's minds. She was prudent. What is the lesson? The lesson is that you are to make use of the things of this world to aid you in your eternal salvation. That's supernatural prudence. It is prudent for you. Good sense, it is smart. Not to be cunning and deceitful and sly, to be overly solicitous for the things of this world, but rather to make use of these things. Our Lord tells you, make use of them to make friends with the children of light. Use them to make friends with the poor. God loves the poor. So if you make friends with them, they will pray for you when you are in a greater need, the need of your own salvation. And because of their prayer, my God will help you. Make friends with those who are God's friends. Make friends with God by using the worldly goods, as it were, wisely to help you for your eternity. Don't be, as it were, a fool. Be supernaturally prudent. And that's what I wanted to tell you about this Sunday. Some other time, I'd like to tell you something about the most important function of this supernatural organism, this life force, the one that will last forever. Prudence will die when you die. So will all the other virtues. The one that will never die, that's what we call divine love, charity. Maybe some other time I'll tell you about that.
Because you see, the epistle tells us all about how it is seen in this life. May God bless you.